Church, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that by your mercy we come into your presence and we come trembling before your word. We do desire to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. Amen. So after my freshman year of high school, my family moved from Grand Rapids, Michigan to a small town called Middlebury, Indiana. Yes, the name tells you about as much as you can know about it. A town of about 5,000 people, Amish country out there. It was very clear this is a different culture than what I was used to. And I've learned throughout my life that every community, every culture has unique challenges to living as a follower of Christ. There were challenges living in Middlebury. In small town, rural America, as sometimes is the case, there was a conflation of kind of God and country, where American and kingdom interests were kind of conflated to be almost the same thing at times. That's a unique challenge. When I moved from that area to this area, and I went from living in a mobile home in Indiana to seminary housing to a 5-bedroom house in Arrowhead. Thank you, church. I'm very grateful. But I've also become keenly aware that the expectations around, you know, money and housing and decor and cars and clothing, it's very different here than from Middlebury, Indiana. When I talk to my friends who live in India, and they face animosity for their faith and their community, the challenges there are different. When I talk to my friends who serve in Latin American contexts, their contexts present unique challenges to living out their faith as well. When I was traveling with Rick Wolf this summer and we visited all the different cities, or many of the cities the early churches were planted in, it was very clearly that these communities faced unique challenges, difficult challenges in living out their faith as followers of Christ. Every place presents unique challenges to living out our faith. And friends, it's far easier to swim downstream than it is to swim upstream. We're all in danger of compromising our faith with the values and practices around us. And many in the church in Pergamum were compromising. Let's look at what Jesus says to this church. Open your Bibles up to Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17. Now, right off the bat, we read that these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. This harkens back to the magnificent cosmic image of Jesus we got in Revelation chapter 1, where it said, coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. Now, this is no ordinary sword either. This is not the small Roman dagger you might have heard about. This is the Greek word rompheia. And this is a huge sword that was used in battle. I got a couple illustrations of it. This is someone who is reenacting a Thracian warrior with a kind of modern rompheia sword. You can see how huge it looks. It was often curved like this. And then I have another picture as well. This one, the guy in the center, is cutting a Roman shield with a rompheia. So this was the strength of this sword, the size of the sword. This was a fearsome weapon. And this is the sword Jesus has. It's a fearsome image, if not uncomfortable image of Jesus. When I drop Levi off to preschool, I pass an image of Jesus holding a little lamb in his arms. Actually, I really love that image of Jesus. But I had never seen an image of Jesus with a huge sword coming out of his mouth hung up anywhere, have you? If you find one, I would love to know. It would be fascinating. But this image of Jesus, it emphasizes the power of his judgment. It also probably throws some shade at the Roman authorities, whom Paul said they wielded the power of the sword to punish the wrongdoer. We could hear that Jesus is the real judge of the world and his people, not Rome. But the sword he is wielding expects us to hear a harsh word from Jesus. Now, I want you to imagine that someone is coming up to you holding a sword. I mean, imagine I came up to Stan over here holding this giant sword, and I said to Stan, "Stan, I know where you live." What would you expect I'm going to say next? This sounds like a threatening image. This is what Jesus says. He has the sword, and he says, "I know where you live." But he's not coming to us, at least in this part, with a threatening word. It sounds threatening, but this is actually a word of comfort, that Jesus knows where they live. He knows the challenges they face. Jesus says, I know where you live. He knows where you live, brothers and sisters. He knows when you rise. He knows when you lie down. He knows everything that happens in between. He knows that this was a hard week for many of us. He knows the challenges you face. And actually, he knows them better than you even know them yourself. And Jesus says to the church in Pergamum, you live where Satan has his throne. Oh my, that's a little scary. Wow, Satan has authority and power here. We live where the enemy is powerful and active. Wow, how are we going to stay faithful here? How are we going to win this spiritual battle? It's just a question I want to address for us. How do we stay faithful when we live in enemy territory? How do we live in Babylon, as we've been talking about? I'm going to go over three keys to living in the world as a follower of Christ. And the first key is this, to know where you live. Know where you live. First, we have to be aware of the challenges we face and the ways the enemy is at work around us. Jesus says to this church, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Now, you've heard of Sin City. Have you heard of Satan City? This is a harsh reality. Satan has some type of authority and power over this region. Now, why is Pergamum described as the seat of Satan's throne? Now, there are many theories, and I'd like to go over them because it actually gives you a flavor of kind of the culture in which this church lived. One of the first theories about Satan's throne is that the city has a large Acropolis. We can throw that image up on the screen. This is the Acropolis of Pergamum. It's a huge hill that towers above the city. Athens has an Acropolis like this. On top of this Acropolis were temples to the Greco-Roman gods. And Jews and Christians, they connected these false gods, these idols, with demons. And so this deception of idolatry can be traced to the work of Satan. So that's an option. Another option is that at the top of this Acropolis, there was a large altar to Zeus, whom they called Savior, and who was also the chief of the Greco-Roman gods. Here's a picture of the altar, I believe reconstructed, that's in a museum now. But this would have been at the top of that Acropolis. And it kind of almost looks like a throne where Satan could sit. And so is it perhaps this chief of the Greco-Roman gods is related to the prince of demons? Perhaps. Another option that Satan's throne could refer to the temple complex dedicated to the god Asclepius, who was the god of healing. And we'll throw his image up here as well. If you can kind of see, he's carrying or holding a staff down there in the bottom right corner with a snake that is wrapped around the staff. Now, you'll see many modern medical groups have this image and part of their logo and branding, a staff with a snake wrapped around it. You may recall that. That actually can be traced back to the god Asclepius, the god of healing. But you can see how Christians who associate Satan with a snake might consider that this was a possibility for satanic influence, or why we could see that in this case. Another likely option for Satan's throne is that Pergamum was a center for the imperial cult, which worshipped Caesar and Rome as gods. It was the first city in the province to have a temple dedicated to the imperial cult. In fact, construction began under Caesar Augustus well before the time of Christ. And so if Revelation is written anywhere close to the end of the first century, we're talking about 100 or more years that this city has been practicing the worship of Rome and its emperors. They've been around this for a while. So it's no wonder people in this community, they did not like the message of Christianity, because it said to them their entire way of life and belief system was false. And so in Pergamum, this led to persecution. In fact, in days past, it led to one of their own church members, Antipas, being put to death. It could be this persecution. This could be the reason why Jesus sees Satan's throne in this city. So which is it? Does Satan's throne refer to this Acropolis, or to Zeus's altar, to Asclepius, to the center of Caesar worship, to the persecution of Christians? Or perhaps it's some combination of all those things. We can't know for sure. But regardless, It is true that all of these things are manifestations of Satan's lies and power. And I think if John was going through the city, I think he would look around and say, wow, this city is under satanic influence. There is so much going on here that is false. But here's what we do, friends. We say, you know what? Well, we don't live in Pergamum. We're good. We're in the western suburbs. We're in Wheaton. Jesus' throne is here, not Satan's. What are we talking about? We don't face persecution for our faith. So we assume that our environment is either good or maybe just benign. But I submit to you then, we are confused about where we live. We're confused about where we live. We may not have Satan's throne in our community, but our enemy still prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Satan is at work in our nation and in our community as well. But we don't know where we live. We are often unaware of the unique challenges that we face. We often do not discern the ways Satan has strongholds of lies in our context. I'm curious, what would future generations, if you were to discern the different landmarks and places, if they said, hey, where do you see the work of Satan in this community? What would they point to? But we're confused about where we live. First of all, we're confused as Americans. Instead of seeing this as a nation where Satan is very active, many have been deceived into thinking that this nation is a type of the kingdom of God. But let me tell you, Satan is very active. He's very active here. The culture around us believes that violence will solve our problems, that weapons and war are the pathways to peace. The culture around us believes in total self-determination. The culture around us believes in the unmitigated pursuit of money, power, and sexual expression as ultimate goods. And not only do we have all that to deal with, we also are confused as Wheatonites. Yes, we know there are lots of churches here. We know there are many Christians in this area. That doesn't make this place the kingdom of God. That doesn't make this heaven on earth. I've heard many people in this area despair of the idea of evangelism because I don't know any non-Christians. There couldn't be any around me. No, Satan is active here, friends. Where do you think Satan has a foothold in the western suburbs? Where has he blinded people to the truth? Could it be that he has blinded many Christians from seeing their own community as God's mission field? Could it be that he's blinded us from seeking and saving the lost among us? Could it be that he's blinded us to the dangers of materialism and greed that's so prevalent? One of the unique challenges we face in our context is we forget that we live in enemy territory. We forget that we live as missionaries. We forget that we live in a type of Babylon where Satan is powerfully active. We forget that we don't belong and that we must resist the lies and compromises around us. We have to know where we live. You live in enemy territory. Yes, in Wheaton and the surrounding places, you're in enemy territory. Don't forget that. You have to know where you live. And once we know where we live, we can better strategize for defense and offense. Let's talk about the offense. Number two, key to living in the world as a Christian is to faithfully witness. Faithfully witness. Going to verse 13, Jesus says, "Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city." So this is the praise Jesus has for the church. Man, I mean, he's saying, you live where Satan's throne is. You live in this place where there's so much satanic influence and power, yet you did not renounce your faith in me. Wow. This is great praise. It's almost shocking that Jesus has a word against them because they've done really good, I think. They've been faithful to witness for Jesus. Despite pressure from their community, they did not renounce their faith. And Jesus singles out this Antipas, whom he calls my faithful witness, which is a term that John used for Jesus back in chapter 1. And so Antipas is a witness like Jesus was a witness, I think namely through his suffering and death. How do we faithfully witness where we live. Now, we don't suffer for our faith here the way our brothers and sisters around the world are persecuted and killed for their faith. But I might suggest to you that perhaps how we suffer and how we go through suffering can be our biggest witness. Our world is scandalized by suffering. They don't know what to do with suffering. And they don't know what to do with Christians who go through suffering. I mean, how many times have you heard that, how can you believe in a God who would fill in the blank? How can you keep on believing in a God who would? See, the world sees suffering around us, and like Job's wife, they might say to us, you know what, just give it up already, just curse God and die. How can you keep on believing, considering the state of the world? How can you keep on believing, considering the suffering you're going through? But then they meet people, like so many of you, going through suffering. You've gone through suffering. Maybe you're going through it right now. And yet, Jesus remains precious to you. In fact, Jesus is the only reason you're getting through what you're going through. Jesus is the only reason you've gotten through what you've gone through. And you've seen Jesus redeem things again and again that astound you. And now it's part of your story. It's part of your testimony. It's a part of what Jesus has done in your life. It's a part of your witness. And you can share that with others. That's a way that we can witness, is in and through our sufferings. But to be honest, most of us probably just need to have the courage to speak up more and to remember that we are witnesses. What does a witness do? A witness shares what they know is true. They testify to the truth. They share what they know. They speak up. And some of you, you've forgotten your calling to be a witness. I believe Jesus wants to call you back. So you remember who you are. You're a witness to Jesus Christ. You're a witness to his death and resurrection. You're a witness to what he's done in your life. How can you faithfully witness for him? And I submit to you that when we share when we share about Jesus with others, this is the primary way we defeat the enemy's work. I mean, we say that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And when people believed, they're turned from darkness to light, from blindness to sight, from the power of Satan to the power of God. You want to defeat the work of the enemy around you? Share your faith. Share the gospel and let Jesus and the Holy Spirit do the work. Sharing the gospel, witnessing to others, it's like wielding that Romphea sword and piercing through the darkness so that people come to believe and see the truth. You may not be tempted to renounce your faith in Wheaton, but you may be easily lulled into silence, into effectually no relationships or context in which to witness for Christ to the non-believing world under Satan's grip. Know where you live. Know where you live. Faithfully witness. Don't let Satan silence you. Speak up about Christ as the Holy Spirit leads you. And then finally, our last key is to refuse to compromise. Now back to the church in Pergamum. They lived in Satan City in this dark place, but they handled that really well. They're able to witness to their community. Their problem was not so much the satanic stuff going on outside the church, but those within the church enticing them to compromise with it. Did you catch that? Jesus says, verse 14, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. There is false teaching in the church that is enticing people to compromise with all of that idolatry that was around them. And some see this as a type of sexual immorality the church is guilty of. That, in other words, they are being spiritually unfaithful to Christ. But I think there's a strong case here as well that the church is compromising with both idolatry and with sexual morality. The reference to Balaam strengthens this association. Now, who was Balaam? This is kind of a smaller character in the Old Testament, if you will. He was during the time when God's people were wandering in the wilderness. Balak, the king of Moab, hired this Gentile prophet, Balaam, to try to curse the Israelites, and he couldn't curse them, remember? He could only bless. But we learn later that he apparently gave advice to Balak or some Moabite women that enticed the people to be unfaithful to the Lord. And it says the men were committing infidelity, or they were sleeping with the Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifices of their gods. So the sexual morality and the idolatry went hand in hand. In idolatry and sexual morality, they were consistent concerns facing the early churches, to which we too are called to refuse to compromise with as well. And then Jesus adds in verse 15, likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Now, we heard about the Nicolaitans back in the church of Ephesus, and we aren't certain here if this is one group or two, but I think it's likely the case that the Nicolaitans are the same as those who are following Balaam. They're one and the same. But whatever the case, Jesus is holding against the church that there are some in the church who are holding to false teaching. And some are enticing others in the church to embrace it and follow it, practice it as well. This is something we ought to hate. We should hate to see this happen. The church in Ephesus was commended by Jesus for resisting the false teaching among them. And he said, in an encouragement to them, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Notice, they don't hate the Nicolaitans. They hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. And they're also apparently not people out in the world that they hate. They're people in the church who are leading God's people astray through false teaching. Now, I can kind of get this as a father. If someone leads my kids astray, am I happy about that? Absolutely not. As a pastor, I hate to see the world lead you astray. I hate to see when the opinions and the platitudes being offered in the world seep into the church. And it becomes more frustrating when it's not just the people in the world deceiving you, it's actually people within the church doing that as well. How much worse is that? We ought to hate to see that happen. There is much in theology we can agree to disagree about and maintain our unity. But may we never grow comfortable with spiritual compromise. Compromising with evil, compromising with sin. I've heard it said various times that we can agree to disagree about such and such sin. Fill in the blank whatever you want there, because it's not a salvation issue. I submit to you, sin is a salvation issue. Let me ask you, what are we saved from? Our sins and the consequences of our sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is unto eternal life for all who believe. So how can we turn around and say sin is not a salvation issue and justify it with the word of God? That's what we've been saved from. How can we go back into what we've been saved from? No, this has been condemned by Paul. It's being condemned here. We're warned again and again that those who persist in various sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. We're warned that those who keep on sinning prove they're not followers of Christ, but children of the devil. We must refuse to compromise about sin and evil. In fact, Jesus commends the church for hating the practices of the Nicolaitans. That may sound off to us, but again, not the Nicolaitans themselves, their practices. And if we properly love what God loves, I think we also would hate what he hates. Paul simply says, love must be sincere, hate what is evil. Look at this from Proverbs. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. Now, I did this backwards because I should have said, if you were to think about the things the Lord hates, come up with a list. I imagine most of us wouldn't put most of these things on our list. These are not the first things that come to mind, but this is, from Scripture, things the Lord hates. Isaiah 61 says, I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. We may not be tempted here to compromise with idol worship, but I do wonder if it serves our personal interests, our business interests, our political interests. I see many Christians tolerating these things. Pride, lying tongues, hands that shed innocent blood, feet that rush into evil, false witnesses, a person who stirs up conflict in the community. Oh, Christian, do you hate these things? Or do you tolerate them if it serves your interests? Christians tolerate this. They call it prudent. They call it expedient. The ends justify the means. These things are necessary to get the job done. Or they call it speaking up. But no, our hearts and our words matter deeply to God. We must refuse to compromise with the immoral words, the lies, and the pride around us in our culture. In addition, Christians tolerate greed and sexual morality, and they call it Christian freedom. How about our call to value every life, from those in the womb to the tomb? How about our call to love the foreigner and the immigrant among us, as God would have us do? How about our call to love and care for God's creation? Friends, you know, honestly, you know something I hate? I hate that some of these things I'm telling you that are clear from God's word sound controversial or political to you because of the culture around us. And that you're even wondering or thinking about what I'm saying, but I'm just trying to tell you God's word, and I hate that you're so caught up in the politics around you that you can't even hear what God's word clearly says. Stop letting the culture around you determine how you hear these things. This is God's word to us. This is our call as followers of Jesus. And if that makes us controversial with the world, so be it. If that makes you sound political in some way, left or right, so be it. We follow Jesus, not all the politics around us. But I do think part of our problem, friends, is maybe we don't hate evil enough. We've grown comfortable with it because it's around us so much. And we're in a culture that tolerates all kinds of evil, not only tolerates it, but celebrates it. And to the church in Pergamum, and I believe to us today, Jesus says, repent, therefore. Repent, therefore. Change your mind, change your practice. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus' judgment is not coming on the satanic culture that was around the church. It's coming on those within the church who entice the people in the church to compromise with the world. I will come and fight against them. Seems to be what he's saying. Jesus says, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. These are promised rewards given as spoils of victory. So in that view, these are probably eternal rewards when we run the race, we finish the race. Manna was the bread that was provided for God's people in the wilderness. Although we feast on Jesus, the bread of life now, this is probably a reference, I think, to the end time feast when God's kingdom comes. In addition, we're promised a white stone, which the meaning of which is very unclear. I think I read almost like 10 possibilities. Among many possibilities, this could be a white stone, which was often given as a declaration that one was innocent in a court case. It also could be an admission ticket into a feast. Perhaps this is your ticket into the wedding feast of the Lamb that Jesus has purchased for you. Whatever the case, Jesus promises here reward, eternal life, eternal reward for those who repent and overcome. So friends, to live in this world as a follower of Christ, we need to know where we live. We live in enemy territory. Yes, here in America. Yes, in the suburbs. Satan prowls around here. We need to faithfully witness. We can do so with our words and through our suffering. And we must refuse to compromise with the sin and evil around us to stand victorious. May we hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Let's pray. God, I do pray that we would hear and respond. Help us hear what you're saying to our church, to the church, and to us as individuals who follow Christ. Give us the strength to be faithful, to be victorious, to refuse to compromise and to overcome. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.